I think it's a pretty clever vicar who goes on a nice long holiday and leaves his curate to preach on the opening chapters of Genesis, where fools seldom tread. You'll be glad that this morning is not going to be a discussion on whether the earth was formed in 6 days, whether the earth is 6,000 years old. Actually, the earth is probably not, even if you take a literalist view, which you might do, and that might not be a bad thing. The earth is probably not 6,000 years old, because actually when you look at a lot of the genealogies, either in Genesis 4 or the start of Matthew's Gospel, a lot of them are actually quite symbolic. For, you know, all the stuff that you've always thought that, you know, that's boring, what's that about? It's a list of names and names and names. For example, the genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel, once he's got the whole, you know, thing out of the way, as in his Jesus, he goes through a list of names, and what's really interesting is that if you count them, the groups of names, there are six groups of seven. So there are six groups of seven. So what he's basically saying is that Jesus is the seventh of the seven. And seven in the Hebrew culture is a sign of completeness. So the genealogies in the Bible, which some people use to date the age of the earth, and that's a good way of doing it, because my degree in hard sums says, if you've got the figures, work it out. The genealogies are actually quite symbolic, though they might be literal as well. If you take the first 14 men from the first man down to Noah and look at their names, what they actually mean in an English translation, you find something very interesting, which I won't tell you now. I'll leave you gagging for the next time that I preach on it. Or you could go away and look it up and go, wow. Whether you believe that the earth is 6,000 years old or 6 billion years old or however old the scientists this week claim that the universe is, the one thing that we can say about these opening chapters in Genesis is that they are mythic. Now, when we hear the word myth, we normally think of legends, fairy tales, stories, blah, blah, blah. And that's not the technical sense of the word myth. A myth is a story that tells truth. So regardless of whether Adam and Eve were two actual real people, and the Bible seems to treat them as though they were real people, and I had a chat at a wedding a few weeks ago with a friend of Gail's who is a theistic evolutionist. So he believes in, he's a born-again Christian, but he believes in evolution, but he believes it was guided by the hand of God. And I said to him, the problem that you've got, isn't it, is sin, how sin enters the world. And he said, I've got to admit that in my framework, even if I believe in the evolution of human beings, I've got to have one point where two human beings become more than just creatures, which is the God-breathing life into them. We'll come back to that. Even if you view this as simply a literal event or as a story created to tell us about the origin of human beings, it teaches truth. It teaches the truth of who God is and who we are. So last week we looked at the truth that God is a God of love. That he has eternally been a God of love. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. Before there was even a before, there was God. And he's not a God, he's not just one person by himself who cannot love. He is eternally loving. The Father has always loved the Son and the Spirit. The Son has always loved the Father and the Spirit, and so on. The Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. Today we're going to look at a different aspect of God. We're going to look at God as a life giver, as the one who gives life. And we're going to look subtly as we look at this Genesis passage at what that means to give life. So let's have a look at it. God makes the earth and the heavens. In the Genesis 1 account, everything is pretty well structured. Day 1, and it was good. Day 2, and it was good. Day 3, and it was good. Day 4, and it was good. You can tell there's a pattern happening here. When you look at the Genesis 2 account, it's not contradictory, it's just a different way of viewing the creation. And the writer comes straight to the point, inspired by God. This straight to the point is about the creation of human beings and who they are. So God creates everything, and he creates a man. Now, he does something to the man that makes him remarkably different to every other single creature. See, you talk to any biologist, any natural historian, and they will tell you that, for example, I share 98% of my DNA with a chimpanzee. I also share 50% of my DNA with a banana. There are things about all created, and so, don't laugh because so do you. There are things about the created beings on this world, plant life, animals, that are very similar. Some people argue that that is a sign of evolution. Some people argue that that is the sign of an intelligent designer who, once he got it right, didn't change it. If DNA ain't broke, don't fix it. Use the same building blocks, make different things. I'll leave you to decide which the answer is. All living creatures share certain characteristics. You can see similarities right down to our genetic code. Yet God does something remarkably different with Adam. He makes Adam from the dust of the ground. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that there's a hint at the incredible Hebrew wordplay that's going on here. Because the word Adam is very similar to the word for ground, which is Adamah. So from the Adamah, he makes Adam. And interestingly, I don't think there's any other creature that is made from the dust of the ground in the Genesis accounts. So God takes what he has made and he uses it again to make a man. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. There is no other creature that happens to in the Bible. It's as though throughout the rest of the Bible, God just goes, right, I'll have a rabbit. There's a rabbit. And the rabbit thinks, I'm a rabbit. Hooray, I'm going to go and eat grass and spread myxomatosis. Excellent. All of creation is just created like that. But there is something qualitatively different about what happens to the man. God literally breathes life into his being. The Hebrew commentators in the Talmud and so on, thinking about this, writing about this, think this is the point where Adam is ensouled. A soul is put into him. The breath of God literally goes into him. It makes him different from the bunny rabbit and the tigers and the heffalumps, because before the flood there were heffalumps. Trust me on this. I'm a priest. It makes him qualitatively different to every single other creature on the earth. He has the spark of God in him. Then what happens? Well, God goes, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, there are two ways to look at this verse, okay? The first way, if you want to be highly critical of the Bible, is to go, well, that's God making a big mistake, isn't it? You know, that's God going, well, I've made birds to have partners and rabbits to have partners and make lots of rabbits and all that kind of stuff. And oh dear, I forgot to make a partner for Adam. Silly me, what a dolt of a God I am. That's one way to read this passage. What a load of rubbish. This verse, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make, is a rhetorical device, because what happens next? all the other animals are brought in front of Adam. And Adam names them all and tries to find a suitable helper. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Now, in the Hebrew culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, to name something is to have authority over it. To name something is to say, I am in charge of this because I am giving it identity. That means that if you're a Jew and you let somebody else name your child, you are essentially handing parental rights over to them. So Adam doesn't just name the occasional zebra, the occasional tiger, and the odd heffalump, because before the flood there were heffalumps. He names every single animal. That's a zebra. That's a black widow spider. That's a cockroach. Not sure what you were doing there, God, but hey. He names every single animal. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he is qualitatively different to the rest of creation. Because God is de facto giving him authority over everything else that he has made. That's the single verse from which a good doctrine of creation and authority and stewardship of creation comes from. That's the reason why Christians especially should be bothered about this world and caring for it. So he gives a name to every animal. He displays that he is in authority, the authority that God has given to him, because God has breathed something of himself into him. But a suitable helper isn't found. Now, I think it was something like this, okay? God and Adam at this point are walking through the garden, okay? And God is pretty chuffed with himself, okay? Chuffed, it's a northern word, means pleased. Chuffed, you do that down there. He was chuffed with himself. Aye, lad, I'm dead chuffed. God is really chuffed with himself because everything he's made is good. You know, he's like, river, excellent. Stars, not bad. Heffalumps, pretty cool, because before the flood there were heffalumps. And Adam is walking next to him at this point, okay? Having named all the animals, he's going like this. And God turns, I think this is what happens. God turns to Adam and says, Adam, what is up? Adam goes, look, God, you gave the fox a vixen, the lion a lioness, the peacock a peahen, but I haven't got anybody. God goes, that's a fair point. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make you a partner who will clean the house from top to bottom every day. It's okay. I've got an exit there. I can run away from you. I will make you a partner who will clean the house from top to bottom every day. Who will have a hot meal on the table when you come in from eating fruit. And will generally run to your beck and call. But it'll cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam stops and he goes, do you know what's coming? He goes, what can I get for half a rib? And of course, that joke plays to our stereotypes of the battle of the sexes and so on. But look what happens here. No suitable helper is found because none of the other animals could be a suitable helper. It's all a rhetorical device. When God went, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going to happen. He's got this all planned out. So he puts Adam to sleep. Either that or he gave him a crate of beer and put Sky Sports on. Has the same effect. Especially if you're watching England in the one-day internationals. shut up. That's the Australian over there, okay? The important match was the Ashes, okay, Brad? How did Australia do in the Ashes? Okay, right, moving on, sorry, clergy, gotta keep the divide in place. Actually, that's not true. Just gotta keep Brad in his place. Where was I? Oh, yes, God puts Adam to sleep, and he takes from him a rib. And he takes the rib, and he makes a woman. And this is what Adam says, isn't it? This is in verse 27. Sean, if you pop it up. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And once again, in Hebrew, the words woman and man, Ish, they're very close together. Think about what has happened here, okay? God has breathed his spirit into Adam. He has made him fundamentally different to every single human being, to every single creature. And then from that fundamentally different creature, he takes part of it and creates somebody who is like him but different. Who is like him but different. And she is woman from man. There is something of Adam now inside Eve. She is not in any sense completely independent from him. There is something of Adam inside Eve. Within Eve is something of Adam. I know that's saying the same thing a different way, but that's kind of looking at it from the other perspective. And the thing that separates them from the rest of creation is that God has breathed life into them. And God, throughout this entire chapter, as we read it, has been demonstrating again and again by giving Adam the authority over the rest of creation, has been demonstrating that there is something about Adam and Eve, there's something about human beings that makes them remarkably different from the rest of creation. Orthodox Christian theology says that the only creatures who have souls are human beings. Because cats and dogs can't sin. They just are. Heffalumps sin, that's why God got rid of them in the flood. God has put a soul. God has breathed life. Life. Not the same kind of life, which is just breathing and breathing and spreading mixed mitosis that he puts into rabbits or into tigers or into chimpanzees or even into heffalumps until they all died in the flood. It's a different kind of life. It's the spark of him. There is something about him in us. We are designed, we are created to represent God in a way that every other single creature in this world cannot and does not. We are created to speak of God. He gives us life, and that life is about him. You look at Adam and Eve coming together. St. Paul says that's a symbol of Christ and the church. The union between Jesus and us when we are saved. You look at how a bit of Adam is in Eve. And you think of the Trinity. How you have three persons who are one being. You see how we have been created to simply in our beings. Before we do anything, we are created to speak of God. And then we have this magnificent final verse. And a lot of you may have just passed over this. Verse 25. It's one of these kind of throwaway lines. Well, the best throwaway line in the Bible is in Genesis 1. He also made the stars. That's the best throwaway line in the entire. Have you ever seen them? On a day without light or pollution, that's only the ones you can see. But here we have the man and his wife. Check the time, good. Man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They are naked. There is nothing about Adam at this point in the story that Eve does not know. The nakedness is a symbol of truthfulness. When Eve is naked, there is nothing about her that Adam does not know. And if you think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is nothing that the Father knows that the Son and the Spirit do not know. Now, of course, we've got the complication of when the Son is incarnated and becomes Jesus. We have issues around that, but that's not what I'm talking about. Eternally, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, they know each other. They know each other truthfully. Because God is truth. He creates truth. When God said, let there be light, and it was good, it's not as though God said, right, over there, light. And having made it, he then steps back and goes, oh, that just happens to be good. It's good because God said that is good. That is good. God is true. What he said is. And we are made to represent and reflect his truth. Interestingly, when you look at the final bit of creation in Genesis 1, when he makes human beings, they are very good. Orwellian, they are double plus good. Though obviously the big brother probably would have burned the Bible in the first of his pogroms. So where does this leave us? Where does this leave us? It leaves us recognizing that the life that God has given us as human beings is qualitatively, there's enough T's in there, qualitatively different to the life that every other creature on this planet has. That we are created to speak of God, not just by our actions, but simply who we are. Every single breath that you take declares who God is. You exist for the glory of God. You cannot help yourself witnessing to who God is just by going, you have proclaimed the truth of God. But of course that truth, as we read in Genesis 3, is marred in us. Because we sin. Because the rejection of God has entered into the world. So we are called to be loving. We are called to be truthful. But let me just think one more thing, and it's based on this thing, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I know I'm running out of time, but let me just get this one thing in, because this is brilliant. Because this makes you realize that these Genesis texts are not just old Hebrew myths that were kind of cool at one point and they just kind of fit at the start of the Bible. They are integral to understanding who Jesus is and what he has done. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. And literally the first thing that they do, having rejected God's commands, is that they take fig leaves and cover their nakedness. That's the first thing that they do. And why is it? Because they have rejected God's truth and they've decided to be in charge themselves. And suddenly them and their beings, that expression of truth, it's marred. What does God do in place of the fig leaf coverings? Anybody? Shout it out. He makes them clothes. He makes them skins. Now, think about this, okay? The fig leaves were Adam and Eve's attempt to cover their brokenness. What God does is this. He gives them skins. That's the word, skins. Now, in order to get skins, what must the skins have come from? Shout it out. An animal. What must have happened to the animal in order to get the skin off it? Must have been killed. What happens to an animal when you kill it? Knife, animal, what happens? What do you get? What's the byproduct? Blood. The first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sin is that blood is spilled to cover their brokenness. It's right there in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, we see very clearly, you and I were created to literally be an expression of God. In Genesis 3, we discover that though we were living in truth and living in love, though that was broken, though we chose to walk away from God, we chose not to accept his truth, not to have his love, the first thing that he did was show us what he's going to do. That blood will be spilt. That our nakedness, our shame, our rejection, our distance from God will be covered and sorted out. See, God is the life giver. God has created us and given us his life in a different way from everything else on this planet. He's given us his life in order that we may reflect him and represent him. And by golly, if we just walk away from that, then we are literally walking away from everything that is life. But though we have sinned, though we have fallen, what he shows us is this. He is the life giver at the beginning and the end. He is the one who has given his life in order that we may have life, though we don't deserve it. That is the truth. It's the gospel, right there at the beginning of the scriptures. God is the life giver. He has poured into us, will pour into us, everything that we ever need. What is our response to him? How will we demonstrate to the world the life that God has given us and continues to give us and promises us for all eternity? That's the challenge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the life giver. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us life. You have breathed into us your spirit. You have given us everything that you have. And Lord, though we turned away from you, you have given us life again in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, will you help us to meditate on these truths, to grow in our trust and our confidence in who you are and who you have made us to be. But Lord, as well, will you give us the strength to witness through our actions as well as our being in this world, your love and your truth. Lord, let there never be a day when we do not recognize that we owe everything to you. And Lord, let there never be a day when we are not seeking somehow to let others know that truth and to experience that for themselves as well. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice who was spoken of all the way through scriptures, who at the beginning of time was shown in the Garden of Eden. In his precious name, we ask these things. Amen.